Father, we pray that you'd help us to walk aright, more by faith and less by sight. That you would give us the ability to understand your word this morning. That your word would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives. And by it you would direct us. We ask this through the precious name of our Savior, the true word of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I'm going to have to get out of an irritating habit, so whenever you hear me call it Jehoshaphat in the sermon, it's Jeroboam. Okay, so you can put up your hand and say, you got it wrong. Just the more you remind me that I'm getting it wrong, the more I get into the habit of saying Jeroboam rather than Jehoshaphat, even though my mind is a couple of sermons ahead. Right, so I hope you've got your Bibles open, and we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 13. Under these three headings, a word to the wicked, a word to the righteous, and a word to the faithless. All under severe words that God speaks. As Vince prayed, God's word does encourage us. It builds us up. It strengthens us. But there is also a severe side to that, where God has to take the things that we do and pull them right. And make sure that we understand not only what we should be doing, but how we should be doing it as well. We are often selfish and egocentric. And we see that in others. We see that in those who lead corporations. We see that in businesses. We see godless rulers falling into evil ways, and not only destroying their lives, but destroying our lives as well. Bringing the nation down with them. And the more they make wild boasts, the further the misery of the people and the increased paranoia they feel. And that tedious cycle just seems to repeat itself over and over and over again. Now, I'm not speaking about Africa. I'm speaking about Israel. It just so happens that the same sinful processes that happen in the world today were happening over 900 years before Jesus even came into this world. Struggles, coup d'etats, forcing people to engage in wars that are none of their own business, making migrant labor even more necessary as diminishing budgets call for people to leave their homeland and go and find work elsewhere. We long for change. We long even that governments are forced to change if that's what it takes. But as we open the Bible this morning, we'll see that even with some very severe warnings, it doesn't always affect a change in lives of people. You've got the most godless rulers making destructive rulings, destroying righteous with the wicked. Only this past week I was reading about the war in Sudan. And how a leader was encouraging pastors to remain steadfast and faithful to the word of God apart from anything else. Because their wives and their children had been taken and raped and then forced to marry Muslim people. What hope? What hope is there for the world? What hope is there for Sudan? What hope is there for Africa? What hope is there for South Africa? Do we really believe in the power of the Word of God? Now, I don't know, as we were reading it through, if you get totally bored with my sermon and you want to switch off, do something constructive, open the Bible, and just count the number of times the Word of the Lord, or the Lord said something, happens in this chapter. I'm told on good authority that this is a chapter that has the most number of times the Word of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament. So clearly, that's a theme running through, something that we need to pick up on, something that we need to think through, and something that we need to consider in the light of the rest of the scriptures. As we look at 1 Kings 13 today, there's a word to the wicked, a word to the righteous, and a word to the faithless, and they are all severe words. Let's begin then with a word to the wicked. No names given, a man of God. That's all we know about him. We don't know what his name was, so that can't be important. But what we are told is that he comes from Judah. If you've been with us, you'll know Judah was the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom under King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was being ruled in a godless way. The temple had been established. Everything was great with the temple, except they had turned their face away from the Lord. That's what's happening in the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, we've got Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, who was one of Solomon's right-hand men. King Jeroboam had taken over the northern kingdom. He didn't want people to defect to the southern kingdom, and so he set up two temples, one towards the south in a place called Bethel, and the other one in the north, a place called Dan, in order that the people could worship golden statues that he had put there. That was last week. Now we've got this man of God in the southern kingdom of this sort of line of Elijah and Elisha. We're going to get to them in a couple of weeks' time. And Shemaiah from chapter 12. Here is a man who is devoted to the Lord. And he comes from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom, from Rehoboam's kingdom to Jeroboam, and he speaks to Jeroboam. And his word to the wicked King Jeroboam was that God was going to destroy the nation. So we're just going to pick up on a couple of verses there. He cried out, verse 2, against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. Three prophecies. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, number one. On you he will sacrifice the priests on the high places who are now making offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. Prophecy number two. Prophecy number three, that same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. Now, really good question that you could ask at the beginning of the chapter is, how does he know that this is the word of the Lord? How is Jeroboam supposed to identify with a guy who pitches up and says, guess what, I've got a word from the Lord? I suppose it's a question we could ask people today when they say, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Well, it's a little bit difficult because that first one, that Josiah would be born from the house of David, it's a little bit difficult because that doesn't happen for a couple of hundred years. That God would desecrate the altar by burning the bones of the priests on it, it's also difficult because that doesn't happen for another 300 years. The third evidence that was that the altar would be split and that the ashes on it would be poured out. Now, warning this irate King Jeroboam meant that you were in for the high jump. And as Jeroboam stretched out his arm to tell the soldiers to seize this prophet, he could not pull his arm back to his body. He wasn't able to move his arm as he had before. And right there and then, the altar split and the ashes were poured out. Jeroboam, lesson number one, don't mess with the Lord God Almighty. And we can't leave Jeroboam there because that's a little bit harsh and my arm is going to get tired if it stays there much longer. So Jeroboam cries out to this man of God and says, would you get the Lord God Almighty to fix my situation? And in mercy, the prophet from God responds by asking God to relieve Jeroboam from this affliction. And here's an act of divine grace. Because at that time, God graciously did not cut Jeroboam off or kill him. In mercy, his arm is restored. This intercessor, the man of God, prays for an idol-worshipping pagan, and God, in his mercy, reverses the curse. You should start to be hearing New Testament analogies coming through here. That Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in mercy, through him, the world would be saved. We can accept a king who wants to express his thankfulness to the man of God now, and he says to the guy, well, why don't you come home to have some lunch with me? I'm very grateful to you. You obviously are a man of God. Why don't you come under my roof and enjoy a meal, have a bite to eat? The man of God refuses because of the word of the Lord. So pick up with me once again. He says, no, he's not going to go back, verse 11 through to verse 22, because the Lord had commanded him not to eat, not to drink, and to return a different way. And if you take to heart the word of the Lord, here is a word to the righteous. The man of God also has a word from God. And it's a strange chapter. It gets even more bizarre as we go. Because as his donkey is saddled and he's on his way, he meets with another person, a prophet from Bethel. Now, you've heard the story read to you. Why should that be a warning sign to the prophet of God, the man of God? What's the association with Bethel? He's not a man from God. He's one of the idolatrous priests. Remember Jeroboam set up priests on all high hills and under every spreading tree? Not only Levites, he just got anybody he wanted and he put them in positions of leadership in the church. Ignoring God's word, Jeroboam did whatever he wanted to. And here's one of the prophets. And one of the prophets comes to this man of God. And this makes our dilemma even more uncertain, because verse 18 makes the passage more unclear. This prophet says, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. This is a dilemma for the guy. He's on his donkey. He meets up with this prophet. He says, I too am a prophet of Yahweh, God, Jehovah, the covenant name of God. And he's saying, yeah, we're on the same side. And the man of God, having firmly shut the door to Jeroboam, leaves the back door open for anything to come in. He thinks, great, I've done exactly what the Lord asked me to. I didn't have supper with Jeroboam and his family. I'm on my way back. Meets up with this prophet. And the trouble is that the same tactic is used for the man of God that Jeroboam used for the prophet. Why don't you come and have something to eat? It's a casual comment. Just that sin creeps in from all directions. And just because we've stood firm and we've resisted sin once in our life or at a particular juncture in our life or a particular sin that always entraps us and we think, great, I've overcome. I've arrived. Sorted. Very sneakily, Satan says, yeah, you closed the front door, you bolted it, you locked it, you made sure it was secure, but there's another way in. This is a severe word of God. It's a severe word. The same word that spoke creation into existence is a truthful word that comes to Jeroboam as a wicked man. It comes to this man of God as a righteous man. It's the same word of God that comes to Moses and Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and Eli and Samuel and to David and Solomon. This is the word of the truthful God. But now we're getting even more entangled in this issue. Because here is a man who says he comes from God. He has the word of God. How do we know that he is on the level? How do we know he's truthful? How can we test it? If the waters aren't muddy enough for you at this point, they get even muddier. Because as you start to think, how do I test to see if this is truly from God and God's word? You must know that in Numbers, there's a guy by the name of Balaam. You've heard of the false prophet Balaam. You've probably heard of him in connection with the donkey talk. Donkey turns around and talks to him. But I'm going to take you to a different event. There was a king of Moab called Balak. And Balak summons Balaam, a wicked king, summons a wicked prophet to speak good of his nation, Moab, and speak against the Israelites. So just because the prophet in 1 Kings 13 comes from a bad place and is a bad man, it doesn't mean to say that he can't speak God's truth. Because in the story of Balak and Balaam, Balaam wants to bless Moab, because he's going to get a little bit of an extra incentive to speak well of Moab. And Balaam is not able to speak the truth because he's thinking of his pocket and he wants to speak falsehood and speak against God's nation. But God plants his word in Balaam's mouth so that he curses Moab and he blesses Israel. Okay, are you all following? Bad king summons a bad prophet to speak badly against Israel and speak good things of Moab. And the bad prophet can't speak against Israel because God implants in his mouth words of blessing for Israel instead. Now this is the confusing part. If a false prophet can speak truth, how does the man of God in 1 Kings 13 know whether this bad prophet is actually speaking God's word or not? Okay, now that I've totally muddied the waters and I've stirred them all up, we've got to build some principles here. Has God spoken? Did God speak to the man of God right at the beginning? Yes. And if he's certain that God spoke the truth and he saw it evidenced, then surely he knew that God was true and he'd better obey God's word. If you're wondering whether somebody says this is God's word, then get back to the word of God and say, does it square with what I know to be true? And once I know something to be true, the best thing for me to do is to listen not to the voices of the accepted teachers today, but to say, I'm going to go back to God's word and I'm going to see what God has always said. Because he doesn't turn against his word and he doesn't lie. I'm going to pull in a moment of interpretation or a moment of application at this point because I think it's worthwhile. We've got teachers standing up and saying, it doesn't matter whether you believe in Jesus or Muhammad or any of the Hindu gods or believe the words of Joseph Smith or anything else, we're all going to the same God. Now, how do we know whether that's true or not? The answer is, we go back to what we know to be true. We go back to the scriptures and we say, what does the word of God really say? And even though some leaders of churches say that there is an element of truth in all faith, who are we to stand up and say that other religions won't get us to God? At that point you say, because God has spoken. God's word is true. Now if the man of God in 1 Kings chapter 13 had got that right and said, no, this is what God told me, I'm not coming to your house even though you claim to be a prophet, he would be on far better and on far more solid ground. So if we take that application and we say that other words are used as a manipulation to get this man of God to drop his defenses and to listen to other voices, then we've got to apply it to our lives today and say, how does that work out practically in our own lives? What other voices are there out there calling us to listen to them? Well, God has spoken and he said, thou shalt not murder. Is that a blanket statement? Are there exceptions? I'm not speaking about killing animals, I'm speaking about murdering a person who is made in the image of God. Any person in this world bears divine reflection. So when God says, thou shalt not murder, is there an age limit on it? No. What do 95-year-olds have to do in this world? They steal oxygen. So I think we'll just eradicate anybody who's over 90. That's been done by governments in the world. Is euthanasia permitted in the scriptures? When God has spoken and he said, thou shalt not murder, full stop, end of story. Do we find a way around it? And say, ah, but there's an exception over here. Surely this person's pain, this person's grief, this person's mental condition allow for us to be able to take their life. And they give us permission to do it. Surely that should be okay. Have we bolted the front doors and allowing all sorts of things to get in the back door? There might not be an age limit upwards, but what about downwards? When is it murder? And the murder of a child? When it's born into the world? When it's viable? When it's conceived? When God says, thou shalt not murder, he's not going to go back on his word and say, let's just see, there's an exception here. And be absolutely careful that this is the only exception that's going to happen in South Africa in the next 3 months or whatever it is. We'll find a way around it. The back door's wide open. And Satan's saying, I'll exploit whatever back door you give me. But in the context of 1 Kings 13, if the man of God had listened to the word of the Lord, no matter who said what, he should know that God doesn't change his mind. I told you about the story of Balak and Balaam, not just because I wanted to throw that in as a point of illustration. But this is what Balaam says to Balak in Numbers 23, verses 19 and 20. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a commandment to bless. He has blessed and I can't change it. What a statement. We've had a word to the wicked. The word to the righteous actually ends with a severe warning to this man of God who doesn't listen. You heard the story. The prophet saddles up the man of God's donkey, sends the man of God on his way, and then he gets news that this man had been mauled by a lion. Not something that lions often do, unless they're hungry. And if they're hungry, they eat whatever they have killed. To show that it is a judgment from God, the false prophet sells his donkey, goes, finds the place of the attack. There the man is lying dead, and the donkey and the lion standing by, just looking. There's the judgment of God. You see, it's not only the unrighteous that are judged by God, it's the righteous as well, if we will not listen. This false prophet recognizes that this man is a man of God. He orders that this man of God comes back. He buries him in his own tomb with the instruction that he gets buried in the same tomb as this man of God, because the word of the Lord had come true. Now let me just close with the word to the faithless. It's very strange. It seems almost draconian, excessively harsh and severe. What sort of God would kill his own prophet for not sticking exactly to the letter of the law? And if you haven't been brought up with the blood and guts of the Old Testament, it seems that God is even heartless and uncaring. Is there any relief in this passage at all? And the answer is yes. We've got the absolute word of the Lord holding us true to what we must hold true to. How uncertain it would be if God said, oh listen, don't worry, I understood what you were doing, I understood why you did it, I'm just going to let you go. That's not that reassuring. Because if God has spoken and he doesn't act, how surprised we would be if one day he spoke and he did act. You see, if God applies his standards meticulously, and he applies everything that he says, then at least we know where we stand. There's no doubt. It's like Uzzah reaching his hand out to stop the Ark of the Covenant falling over. He knew exactly where he was standing. He knew what God had said. He took God at his word. And if we do that, we will be far better off for it than if we just think that we can change God's word according to whatever we feel is right and whatever the standards of the age are. I don't know that you would like it if you texted somebody and having sent it through, they said, oh, is that what you say? In that case, unfriend you. You phone them up and you say, what on earth did you do? No, you said this. You say, I didn't say that. I said exactly the opposite. No, but the way that I read it means that you don't like me anymore. It's not what I said. What I said is I do like you and I thank you for your friendship. He says, that's not the way I read it. Unfriend. And you think, how on earth can somebody take a very plain, simple, loving statement and turn it on its head and make it the exact opposite of what I'm saying? If you get so upset over a simple text that's sent to you or received from you, how upset do you think God is when we take his word and we say, no, but that's 2,000 years old. You still expect me to take it exactly as it is from 2,000 years ago. The word of the Lord is true. If you as a righteous person are inconsistent and unfaithful, God's going to be the person who stands up and accuses you. Just as he did this man of God. He'll point out your faults and your failings, and you won't have any reason to stand up and oppose the guilty as charged verdict. You're not going to be able to defend yourself. And so your real question needs to be, what hope is there? I hope you were starting to make the connections when I said the word of the Lord with the New Testament. Do you get that connection? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word's not just an idea or a philosophical hypothesis. The Word to the faithless is Jesus Christ, the Word made in human form. And just as God should condemn us for not listening, he did not come, the Word did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him would be saved. That's the job of the Word when he comes first time. Am I scratching for things that don't exist? If you don't want to make John's connection with the Word of God there, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, I can just accept that as the word of the prophet, the vocal expression of the prophets. But if I start comparing that to other scriptures, for example, if I compare it to Revelation 28, just as I have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. What's that morning star? Until the morning star rises in your hearts. I can link that not only from John through Peter, but I can link it through Paul as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, says Peter. You see, the word is always true. God's word doesn't need to change for different circumstances. God will never call sin righteousness or ungodliness righteousness. If God was simply true without being gracious, we might as well curl up and die in despair. If God was only gracious without being truthful, then we would have wavering and uncertain standards. But the word spoken to us is spoken that we might know the extent of our true condition. And the word acted out for us is that exactly what we do in communion. The word acted out is, I will take your sin on myself. I will pay for you. Instead of judgment and you falling over dead, God says, I will bring you to my word. A more severe word is spoken for those who refuse to listen. Last verse for this morning. Chapter 13 of 1 Kings, verse 33 and 34. After this, what do you expect to be said there? Jeroboam fell on his knees and he repented, saying, the Lord, he is God. That's what we'd expect. What do we read? Jeroboam did not change the evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. That's not encouraging. The wicked king was judged by God. And if it wasn't enough that he had learnt his lesson from his withered hand being restored, surely he should have turned after he had seen what happened to the prophet. If you don't listen to the word of the Lord, we've got no peace in this world, and we're going to have no peace in the next. What will you do with the word of God? Will you listen, as you have done this morning, and yet stubbornly disobey God? Go your own way. Make exceptions for every eventuality. Will you come to the word of God and say, Lord, your word is true? Plant it deep within me. Shape and fashion me for your glory, as we sang earlier. The purpose of this word is not to condemn, but to rescue people. But along with that comes a warning. But if we don't turn to God, don't expect grace when Christ comes. Only God's word will change this world. What are five words that we can rely on? Only God's word will change. Sorry, six words, people. Only God's word will change leaders. Only God's word will change nations. Only God's word will change me. Are we going to hear and ignore it and come under God's judgment? Or will we hear and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner?